And you can turn to Psalm chapter 2. So see if you can make your way in the middle of your Bible to Psalm chapter 2. We're taking a short break from our study on 1 Timothy to look at one of the greatest messianic psalms in Scripture. This psalm is fascinating to study. I've heard great things about it and listened and read it many times, but I'd never actually taken the time to study it, and I was just enthralled with how many multiple layers there are in this psalm, and I hope to be able to peel back some of those for you today and to help your love for God deepen, to help your trust in the mighty Savior to grow. And I hope that this will help you to be able to stand firm. You don't have to be anxious. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the word of God remains forever. Amen?
Amen.
This psalm will back that statement up again and again. There's a story from the French Revolution of a man who wanted to prove that God was dead. So he climbed onto the top of one of the cathedrals in Paris, France. And when he got to the top of Notre Dame, he pulled off the cross from one of the top turrets, and he took it down and he threw it to the ground. And there was a crowd of people watching on. And he said to them, "I want to destroy everything that reminds you people of God." And someone in the crowd said, "You might as well tear the stars down from the sky if you want to make us forget about God. It's impossible. It's impossible." This man in this short time, a very sad time in the French history, where they tried to blot out God and everything that would make them think about him. But the reality is, it was a fool's errand. It was an arrogant, ignorant decision to try to do that, because guess who gets the last laugh? God does. No matter what the nations might do, no matter who is ruling or who is trying to expand their political boundaries or grow their economic influence, God is the one who gets the final say, and we need to remember to trust in him and put our hope in him, because then we can have confidence. Then we can not be afraid of what might happen in our country or any country. We can trust in him. The absolute folly of man's arrogance is shown in his vain attempt to blot out God from the earth that he created. Unfortunately, humanity has been pursuing this tragic goal ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since Adam and Eve took that fruit and thought that they knew better. And they actually, at their core, they were rebelling against the King of the universe. Ever since then, humanity, unfortunately, has joined with Satan's revolt against God. And they have had this twisted desire that all humans, unfortunately, are born with, and it is to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. The folly of this rebellion is that it can never succeed in tearing down God, because he will bring every evil deed to account, and he will actually tear down everything and everyone that tries to stand in his way. Psalm 2 paints a dramatic portrait of the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, and you will see by the end that you do not want to mess with this God. We often focus on the love of God, and that is a very important part of who he is, but we must not forget this is the God of wrath. This is the God of justice. This is the God who is sovereign and has complete reign over everything he has created, including you. We need to make sure to drive this sermon home today. He owns you, and the sooner you realize it, the better. You don't want to see your life come to an end or life of someone you love without them submitting their life to God. I want to study this psalm today so that we will trust God more and be compelled to submit more of our lives to him. So if you're a non-believer here today with us, we would say today is the day of your salvation. Submit your life to him. If you are a believer and struggling, like we all do, to give more of your life to him, then use this time. My prayer is that God would use this time for you to give more of your life to him. Let me read Psalm 2 for us, and then we will pray. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill, on Zion." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O king, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Father God, this is a powerful passage, one that moves past the time of David to the time of Christ, when he came and was born and lived on this earth and died on the cross and rose from the dead. And it even looks further beyond that to the time when Jesus Christ will come again, not to save the world at that time, but to punish the world in his wrath. This is not something we hear about often, God. It's foreign to our ears to hear of your wrath, and so I pray that you would help us to be able to comprehend it, to be able to accept it, to be able to allow it to increase our understanding of you so that we might tremble in your presence, which is not just here in this nice temperature-controlled room, but everywhere we go, God, I pray we would walk in the fear of you, and that our lives would be marked by the reality that we are serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Use this word to compel us to live for you, Father, we pray. Your name, amen. Did you know that this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament? It actually appears several places. It's a messianic psalm, which means that it refers to Jesus Christ fulfilling prophecy. Do you remember when the psalms were written? This is at least 1,000 years before Christ, and there's specific references given that are pointing to him. It just makes you realize what an amazing document this is, that when David wrote, he was filled by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knew what was going to happen and used David to predict what would happen in the future with Christ, which is now 2,000 years before us, but this psalm even talks about Christ's return, which could be today, or it could be in the future. It's fascinating to think about that when you read Psalm chapter 2. This psalm refers to the incarnation, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's often quoted in the New Testament. This is what Derek Kidner said as a reason why it's quoted. It's quoted both for its high claims for the person of God's anointed and for its vision of its universal kingdom. Acts chapter 4 tells us that this psalm was written by David. If you read it in the psalm there, you can tell there's no title. It doesn't say a psalm of David. But in Acts chapter 4, it says that the second psalm was written by David. Acts chapter 13 tells us that it refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that this psalm refers specifically to Christ as the anointed one. Revelations 2, 12, and 19 give several references to the future return of Christ by quoting from this psalm. As I read it, I was reminded it must have been true that many of the authors of the New Testament had this psalm memorized because they used it in their sermons, they used it when they were preaching and talking to people. That's a fulfillment from Psalm chapter 2. We know that Psalm 2 also refers to a future fulfillment in the book of Revelation when Jesus Christ will return on the white horse and he will come in judgment. That's referred to in Psalm chapter 2 as well. Especially that part that talks about how he will rule the world with a rod of iron. We believe this will happen at the end of the tribulation before the millennium. If you're interested in the timeline of where these things, we think the second coming, when Christ will fully return to the earth with his feet on the ground, will be after the tribulation, and that's when he will judge the earth with that rod of iron, and then the millennium, 1,000-year rule of Christ will happen after that. As Christians, we believe that this time of horrible judgment will begin after the church has been removed from the earth and the tribulation will take place, and then Christ will return and the millennium will begin. It's fascinating to study this because the imminent return of Christ means that he could come back at any time. That's important for you to understand as a Christian, as someone who's interested in God. We're not waiting on anything to happen for Christ to come back. Sometimes you hear Christians talk and you say, oh, the news, things like this, this needs to take place. We believe it. Nothing needs to take place. He could come back today. And this should motivate us to live for him as much as we can now. And if you're a non-believer here today, you need to take a special attention to this, because if you died today, it would be too late. You would not be able to have any more time to repent and be made right with God. Your eternity would be in hell. Can you sense the urgency of this passage? You need to listen and make a decision about what you are hearing. King David did not know the details of Christ's return when he wrote this more than 1,000 years before Christ, but the Holy Spirit worked in him and, in a fascinating way, used him to predict what Jesus Christ would fulfill. King David did know that there was a day of judgment coming and people needed to be warned about it. When we listen to the second psalm, we're actually listening to four different voices that are represented in each stanza that all communicate the same point. God is sovereign and you must submit to him. All right, we're making it easy for you today. The main point of this passage, God is sovereign. You must submit your life to him. And in a fascinating way, Psalm 2 gives four different voices to explain that. The first one is the voice of the nations as they rebel against God. The second stanza is the second voice, which is of God the Father. What does he do when he hears about this rebellion? He who sits in the heaven laughs. The third stanza is a reference to Jesus Christ as he's going to receive the nations. And then I believe the fourth stanza sounds a lot like the voice of the encourager, the one who gives the warning, the Holy Spirit. So this is a fascinating note to write in the side of your Bible there. At each stanza, you can just make a note about which voice is being communicated in Psalm chapter 2. The first stanza proclaims the rebellious voice of the nations. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the peoples and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There is a question included in that stanza about this rebelliousness of the nations. Why do they rage? Why are they fighting against God? And it's interesting because if we were to ask you, why do battles take place from one nation to another? Why did World War I happen? Why did World War II take place? You're going to see at many times we give an answer that is different than the one that the psalmist gives. We would say, well, one person wanted political gain, or a group of countries wanted more economic gain. They wanted world domination. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 2 says that the reason it happened is because of a global rebellion against God and against his anointed. And if you take some time to think about that, you'll see that the psalmist's point about nations raging is actually true for any war. Every war at its core is ultimately a battle against the sovereign rule of God. It is one man or one group trying to become God and make their nation greater. Psalm 2 says that is folly, and at its root, it is a rebellion against God. That's why he answers the way they do. Why do they rage? Why do they plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, not against each other. That might be where you would think he would go, right? They take counsel against each other, how to beat each other. No, it says they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So if you want to take a class of wars throughout the world, it would be fascinating to go back and to see. You know, these people really are setting themselves up against God, against his rule. Ephesians chapter 2 makes it clear that this rebellion actually starts in the heart of every human being. Paul wrote, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This hits close to home. We sometimes think about, oh, these horrible people who fought wars and tried to take over everything. The humbling thing about being a human is that you have the same wickedness in your heart as the worst criminal, as the worst ruler of the world, Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot. All of them have the same sin nature that you do. That's why we need the gospel so badly, because we need to confess our sin and believe that Jesus Christ can pay for our sin. It's amazing to think he could pay for the sin of Hitler. If Hitler had repented of his sin before he died, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross would have paid for even his sin. Amazing to think about that. But at its core, it was a rebellion. Every war has a rebellion against God's rule. It starts in that person's heart. They want to rule themselves, and then it gets bigger, and they get more money and more weapons, and it just keeps going. But at its core, it's a rebellion against God. This individual rebellion against God has been manifested in the hearts of kings and rulers throughout human history. Psalm 2 highlights this by referencing kings who have set themselves against God, rulers who have done that. And we know from Scripture that there are specific kings who have tried to make a mockery of God. Pharaoh, when Moses came to him and asked for his people to be let go, Pharaoh set himself up against God. And how well did that go for him? He was crushed. He was utterly destroyed. When the waves came over him, that was an exclamation point. Pharaoh, you're done. Don't rebel against me. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't learn from that lesson very well himself. Later, under Babylonian kingdom, he thought he could put himself up as a god. He said he was the greatest. And you remember what happened to him? He was made like an animal for a certain amount of time to humble him. Antiochus Epiphanes is referred to in the New Testament as a ruler who set himself up and tried to come into Jerusalem and establish his reign there. Herod, God dealt with these people in a dramatic way. All of them at the core were rebelling against God. Verse 3 shows that these rulers speak with one voice against God. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. As Steve Lawson has said this is the heart of sin, a repudiation of God's rule in favor of one's own will, which says, we will not have this man reign over us. And you can make that very applicable to you as you listen to this today. If you have not given your life to Christ, then you are saying, I will not have God rule over me. It might not seem like that. You know, you're here today at church. You're a good person. You're doing well. Well, if you haven't committed your life to Christ, repented of your sins, and said, I am ready to give my life to him and be baptized and give all that I do to him, then you truly are rebelling like Hitler rebelled, like Pharaoh rebelled, Nebuchadnezzar, like them. That is how you need to think about your rebellion against God. It is an epic rebellion. And if you can't see it, that shows just how bad the rebellion can be. Your pride can make you blind to how serious this problem is. The epitome of this rebellion is seen in the satanic plan to capture the Son of God and to put him to death on the cross. We know that the Anointed One mentioned in Psalm chapter 2 is actually a reference to Jesus Christ, because in Acts 4, verse 27, it says this, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So Psalm 2 looks forward and anticipates this rebellion taking place against Jesus Christ when he was killed on the cross. People were trying to tear him down so that they could make their own kingdom there in Israel. But praise God, we know Jesus Christ was in the grave for 3 days, and then he rose and he showed them what happens if you try to destroy Jesus Christ. Do you remember how many years after Jesus died and rose from the dead that the temple and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed? It's about a little over 35 years, because in 70 AD, the Roman emperor or general Titus came and demolished Jerusalem and the temple. So they might have thought, oh, we got away with Jesus, you know, dying for a little while, but later they got completely wiped out because they rebelled against Christ. It's interesting that in Acts 4:27, there is not just one person held responsible for Jesus' death. In one sense, every group that was there, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, they were all responsible for getting him there. And you've probably heard it said that every human is responsible in some ways for Christ's death because our sin is what placed him on the cross. All of humanity is rebelling against God. But God is not fazed by that. In an amazing way, God is able to use the sin of man, the sin of humanity, to show us his amazing love, that he was willing to send his son to die on the cross and raise from the dead for us. You should not try to rebel against God. It is not going to go well with you. The nations in the first stanza say, let's plot together. Let's find some way to overthrow his rule in our life. I'm telling you, it's not going to go well. It's not going to work out in the end. And the second stanza makes this abundantly clear. God gets the last laugh. The second stanza gives us the voice of God the Father. The message here is that God's sovereignty mocks the rebellion of man. We teach our children, you shouldn't mock others. We teach our children, you shouldn't laugh, you know, when other people get hurt. When God laughs, it's okay. When God laughs, he is laughing at the folly of those who try to rebel against him. He is laughing a unique laugh. I've never laughed the way God does here. This is the king and the ruler finding out that there is a plot to take him down, and he laughs. And he says, not on my watch. And he destroys the rebellion. He just wipes it out. That's the kind of laughter that is envisioned in the second stanza in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is not the laughter of joy and good humor. This is the type of laughter that's reserved for the Heavenly Father when he ridicules the rebellion of man. Psalm 37:13 has another reference to this kind of laughter. It says, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Basically, it means he can anticipate when the enemy is going to lose. I mean, wouldn't you laugh if you knew that this puny enemy was going to try to attack you and you could tell the future and know it's just going to come to nothing? Psalm 59:8 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. He's talking about the enemies of God. You can come. You can surround my city. Sure, go ahead. Try. Do it. The next day, the Assyrian army is destroyed. We need to have this kind of view of God, knowing that he knows the end from the beginning. He is not worried. He is not concerned about what's in the news. He knows who is going to win. We just have to remind ourselves of his greatness and his glory, and then we can just have smooth sailing, regardless of the difficulties that we might experience in life. If you know he is on your side, you can stand firm. In Psalm chapter 2, the second stanza, God the Father's laugh turns to wrath when he tells them what is in store for them. Verse 6 makes it clear, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is a clear reference to the holy city of Jerusalem. That's what Zion refers to. It refers to Jerusalem. It's interesting that this refers both to a specific location on the earth and to the elevated throne in heaven. This reference to Jesus being inaugurated as king in Zion predicts a future time when Jesus Christ will reign physically on the earth. And isn't the wording interesting here? Does he say, I will establish my king in Zion? What does he say? I have. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, this was written when King David was in power. This is more than 1,000 years before Jesus. And he's saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Wait, do you understand the rules of language here? You know, you can't say I have done something if it hasn't been done yet. Well, in God's perspective, it has been done. He's outside of time. He is using King David to predict what will take place. But when God speaks, he speaks in the present. He speaks, I have set, actually in the past tense here, I have set my king. It's just so powerful, so dramatic that he is talking about the realization of the establishment of Jesus Christ's reign on the earth. And Jesus Christ took a break from his reign in heaven to come down to earth for a short, very short amount of time. But then after he died and rose from the dead, where did he go? He went back up and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's going to come a time in the future where this will be taken out of the eternal and placed into time when Jesus Christ will reign on the earth as the king of the world. That's what he's referring to here. You nations, you want to plot against me? That's not going to last. How long is Nebuchadnezzar's reign going to go? How long is Pharaoh going to last? Even if a nation were to take over the world, how long is that going to last? Go ahead. I'm bringing my king, and he's going to last forever. This reign will begin at the end of the tribulation period when the enemies of God are initially defeated. It will continue into the millennium when Jesus will reign from Jerusalem. Then there will be a final rebellion against God when Satan will be released and he and the rebellious nations of the earth will finally be defeated. And then once that happens, the eternal state begins and there will be no more rebellion anymore. There will be no more tears, no more crying anymore after that final rebellion is put down. So that's all wrapped up in this very short verse when King David said that as God spoke through him as he wrote this, God the Father said, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He's referring to all that. It's wrapped up into the reign of Jesus Christ on Zion. The point is, God the Father has a plan for world domination, and nothing is going to be able to stop him. That is basically what we need to encourage ourselves with. Isaiah 40, verse 8 describes this so well. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will what? Stand forever, last forever. It's not a very complimentary view of people, is it? The people are like grass. It's what you're like. We're not here very long. We rise for a little bit and then fall, but the word of God will last forever. And the point is, as grass that you are, you better confess your sin and trust in God, or else that's all you'll be. You will not be able to live with him in eternity. You will be burned in fire like grass is burned. I mean, that is what is in the mind there when Isaiah said that. We need to remember our place before God. James puts it like this: let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, and the grass withers, and its beauty perishes. so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Don't invest your life like the world does around us in riches and wealth. It's just going to burn. It's just going to fade away. You need to invest your life in things that are eternal, that will be able to last through what is to come. C.T. Studd, who has a great last name for a last name, doesn't he? C.T. Studd, he was a British missionary, famous professional athlete, actually, who became a missionary to Africa. He said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." You want a good quote to put up in your house? It's a great quote. So true. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. So what in your life is going to last? That's what you need to ask. The third stanza gives us the voice of the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. So if you're looking there, look at verse 7. The voice changes now. It's like Jesus is speaking. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord," so God the Father, "said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" You can tell that there's a messianic meaning in this because it's referring to the Lord's anointed, and it's talking about the nations being given to him. That's a future reference to Jesus Christ ruling as the king of the nations. It's important to let you know that this does not refer to Jesus Christ being created. There are cults that use this verse to say, see, Jesus wasn't fully God. He was created. He was begotten. But I'm going to show you that reference to begotten does not refer to Jesus Christ, you know, being made. It refers to him being placed into a position of God's purpose. And that had an impact, of course, at the incarnation and at his death and at his resurrection. But it's fascinating because, you know, when we think of begotten, you might think that it's referring to, you know, Christ being born. But it's not just referring to that. It's referring to specific work that he did that God the Father wanted him to do. Let me show you by reading from Hebrews chapter 1. There's a great passage here that talks about this. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And that's quoting from Hebrews chapter 1, is quoting from Psalm chapter 2. Jesus was begotten when he came to earth during the incarnation. That's when he was born, fully God and fully man. His birth would not be celebrated, though, if he did not fulfill the Father's plan for him to die on the cross and to raise from the dead. You've heard me say this before. We wouldn't celebrate Christmas if there was no Easter. You've thought about that before? Christmas would not be worth celebrating if that baby had not grown up and fulfilled his work and died on the cross and risen from the dead. So don't make as big a deal about Christmas as you do about Easter. Because there would be no Christmas without, we wouldn't celebrate that nice little baby if he hadn't actually died and risen from the dead. Jesus was able to do it. He was begotten and was able to fulfill what God wanted him to do. When Paul and Barnabas went to this city called Antioch Pisidia on their first missionary journey, they quoted from Psalm chapter 2 because they were explaining how Christ fulfilled prophecy in Acts 13. And this is what it says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us by their children, raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Jesus was also begotten in a sense when he rose from the dead. When Christ rose from the dead, he proved that he had conquered sin and death, and as a result, God the Father was ready to bestow on him the reward that he deserves. This is why Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." God the Father is talking to the Son and saying, "Ask me, and I will give you the nations." Psalm 2, verse 9 has specific fulfillment in Revelation chapter 19. You see there where it says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 so that you can see how this is fulfilled in an epic way in the future. Revelation chapter 19, this is right before the millennium begins. Look at verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it, is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So the next time Jesus returns, he is going to return in wrath. He's going to return in judgment against the sins of the world. The rod of iron was a powerful symbol of a king going into battle against his enemies. We know that Christ will do this in the future. Psalm 2 highlights the role that Jesus Christ will play in God's cosmic plan to rule the universe. Nothing can be done to stop his advance. God laughs in derision and the pathetic attempt of humanity to stop his plan. And we must not forget that the church is where the kingdom of God exists today. Jesus Christ is not reigning on his throne on earth today. We wish he was, but he's not. We're waiting for that time to come. Until then, the kingdom of God is represented in the hearts and minds of those who are the redeemed, of those who have been called to live for God, the church. And they are represented on the earth in the gathered church of believers. That's why I like Paul's illustration that Christians are ambassadors. We're ambassadors of the King. And I know we have a pretty humble embassy here at Grace Baptist Church, but praise God, we are to use what we have to point people to Christ. Now, can you see how dramatic an impact that can have in your life? You're thinking, what am I living for? You know, what am I here to do? You are an ambassador of the King. And you can be involved in his embassy right here by being a part of our local church. This is exciting. It gives meaning and value to what we're doing right now, but everything we do during the week, we are to point people to him. This is how the church is supposed to survive While the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain around us, we are supposed to be survived by being invested in the church. Do you remember what Jesus said about the church? What was the promise he gave about the church in Matthew 16:18? The gates of hell shall not overcome the church. Did he give that promise to any other organization? Did he give that promise to any parachurch organization? Any kingdom? No, he gave it specifically during this time, during the church age, he gave that promise to the church. The gates of hell shall not overcome it. And it's amazing to think about that. If we as a church body committed to live purely and a holy life for church, I believe he would benefit, he would bless that commitment, and the church could last until he returns. Somebody told me it's amazing if a church can last 80 years, you know. But if that church is carefully trying to be focused on God, you would expect he would bless that. He wants it to be there, ready for when he comes back. So my question is, what are you going to invest your life in? Where are you going to find peace to be able to survive the storms of life? I hope it will be in the church, the local church. Hebrews 10:25 has been very helpful for us during COVID. Therefore, do not neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage each other, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's a command for Christians to gather together in the church. The fourth stanza is a warning that is given to the kings of the earth. You see there in verse 10 of Psalm chapter 2, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Many people believe that this stanza fits the voice of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8 says, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So it sounds just like what the Holy Spirit would say. Be warned. Get right with God. Do not rebel against God. Come to him so that you might be saved. And the last line there says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." If you take refuge in him, you can be saved. If you stop rebelling against him, you will have peace. The fourth stanza of Psalm 2 is written to convict the world of their sin. It's a powerful warning. If you don't get right with God, then you will fall under the unrelenting wrath of God. As Jonathan Edwards said in that famous sermon, "You're like a spider dangling over the flames." Nothing can save you. Nothing can save you if you do not repent of your sins and get right with God. Only he can save you. You're in a very fragile position if you are living apart from God. It's not worth the risk. Repent of your sin, get right with him, and your life will be blessed. This warning is a compassionate invitation. He wants you to respond. And that's what we want you to do as well today. We don't often do this, but I think it is very appropriate to give you an opportunity to respond. Think about this. Have you really given your life to him? If you're not a believer, if you haven't committed your life to him, if you haven't been baptized, what are you waiting for? You do not want to mess with this God. If you die and are taken before him, he does not say, "I'll give you one more chance." He says, "Why didn't you turn to him at church, at Grace Baptist Church on May 24th, right there in Lemoore? I gave you a chance right there." He actually has been giving you chances many other times. And even if you have not come today, you still can be judged by God because your conscience is rebelling against him, and so he is justified to judge you whether you have, you know, come and heard this message or not. But my goodness, if you are here today and are hearing this and have any doubt about your salvation, then you should respond and give your life to him. After the service, after I pray, a few of us will just be back there by the nursery door over there. Come talk to us. Come talk to us. Come get right with God. It is not worth waiting for. Do you remember the parable of the 10 virgins who were waiting for the bridegroom to come to the wedding? 10 of them went. 5 had candles that had oil in them so that they would be ready and their candles would be lit when the bridegroom came. 5 did not. And the 5 who did not asked the other 5 for oil. They said, "We don't have enough to be able to last until he comes. Go get your own oil." So they left. And they went and got their own oil. When they came back, the bridegroom had already come and had already gone inside. And they go and they knock on the door. They're asking to let us in. And what does the bridegroom say? "I never knew you. I don't know you. You weren't there with the people who were waiting. You can't come in." That parable is given about the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is coming. He could come today. We are to be waiting and ready. And do you want to run that gamble? Do you want to put your life, your spiritual life, and gamble with it? "I just need one more day. I just need a little more time." No, you should not gamble. He may come back. You may die. We are imploring you. We're pleading with you. Get right with God. This is true for any children here as well who have not committed their lives to God. You have to think about this. You don't know how long you are going to be with us. You need to really consider, if you haven't repented of your sins and given your life to Christ, we would urge you, commit your life to him, give your life to him. If you are a believer, maybe you haven't been baptized. Maybe you have committed your life. You've just never been baptized. You've thought, "Oh, too much time has gone by since I was baptized." You should throw off that fear and be faithful to obey God and be baptized. We would love to rejoice with you. And if you haven't been, we would say you are being disobedient to God. The expectation is you would be baptized and follow through on one of his commands, Christ's commands. If you are a believer who has been baptized, then I think this can be very applicable for all of us. What does he want you to commit more of your life to? Even if you have followed God for a long time, there is more that he wants of you. Until you are completely sanctified, until you become perfect, he is going to want you to grow. He's going to want to give, to see more of your life be brought into submission to him. And so allow the weight of this passage to impact you in that way. Be warned. He warns the kings of the earth who are trying to build up their little kingdoms. Even as Christians, we can do that. We can put our investments where it's just not going to last eternally. So that would be my encouragement to you, to kiss the Son, so to speak. Give your life to him. That means embrace him fully. It had the idea of the king who had his ring and you were to kiss his ring to show your submission to him. That's what he wants of you in your life. Don't rebel against him. Give your life to him. Embrace him. And what is going to take place as a result? The last line there in Psalm chapter 2. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Your life will be blessed. It will be blessed even more than you can anticipate now.